Well, good morning, and so glad that you're here with us today. I've met a lot of you, but my name is Josh Hussing, and I'm the pastor of Youth and Families here, and it's always a privilege to get to share from God's Word with you, and it's always a privilege to get to work with the young people at our church. We're going to be in Romans 13, so you can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles, Romans 13, verse 8. And we'll go through verse 10. And while you're going there, I'll just kind of catch you up. If you're newer to Grace, then you may not know, but we do something here on Sunday mornings where rather than just Scott or whoever's preaching that day just kind of comes up with something that's on their mind or their heart, and then they find a passage that kind of speaks to that theme, we will take a book of the Bible and go through it. And so for the last, I don't even know when we started. Did we start beginning of last year? Yeah, so over a year now, we've been going through the book of Romans, just a verse or a few verses at a time. The book of, and now we're way over halfway done. We're getting close to the end, but we will probably be in it for quite a bit longer. And the way Romans works is it's kind of two-part. It's theology that leads to practice. And so the first 11 chapters of Romans have to do with the gospel, the message of the gospel. So we find out that we're sinners, that we are under condemnation because of the sin that we have, because of our rebellion against God, that the wages of sin is death. And that has extended out to every person to the point that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we also find that though the wages of sin is death, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God sent his Son to die on the cross to take the punishment that we deserved in our place, and that through faith in him, we can have a newness of life. We can have forgiveness, but also we receive adoption into the family of God. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have access to God through him. So many wonderful truths that are maybe more theological in nature. But the truth is that, you know, a lot of people have this sort of false dichotomy in their minds that theology is one thing and practical things are a totally different thing. And the truth is that theology is inherently practical. Theology leads to a life lived. What we believe and what we think has everything to do with the way that we lead our life. And so in chapter 12, Paul makes a transition, and that's where we are, where we're in 13, is everything after that moment. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, everything that we do with our bodies, which includes our minds and our thoughts and the words that we speak and everything that we do, is meant to be lived out in a sacrifice, a form of worship to God. And that means the things that we do matter. There's not just a theology closet over here and a practicality closet over here, and we want to think deeply, we go over to this closet, and when we want to figure out how to live our lives, we go over here. No, they're one and the same. And so for the rest of Romans, Paul goes on to explain practical implications of the gospel in our life. And today, we come to the point where we're going to talk about what it means to love our neighbor. And so that's maybe enough introduction to that. So let's stand together as we read God's word. Chapter 13, 8 to 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. This is God's word for us today. You can be seated. As I said already, I'm the youth pastor, and we sometimes play games with the students, to get things rolling. And one of the things that we'll do is we'll play a game, especially if it's around Valentine's Day or something like that, is we'll play a game where we get students into groups and we give them maybe 2 minutes, 3 minutes, something like that. They have a sheet of paper and they have to go around and they have to come up with every song that they can think of that has the word love in it. And then we take turns going around. You point at one group and they start singing the song, the part in it that says something about love. and then you know everybody, if they've got that, they check it off, and then you go on to the next one, and then everybody checks it off. You just go and go until you have one group left that has songs left on the sheet that haven't been checked off. And it's amazing how long that game can last, because there are so many songs that just have the word love in the title, let alone in the lyrics. You know, all you need is love. Ba-da-da-da-da. I want to know what love is. What is love? I will always love you. We need love. Endless love. What's love got to do with it? Somebody to love can't help falling in love with you. I mean, that is just like the ones that were off the top of my head this, you know, this morning as I was thinking through that. There are so many. It's kind of an interesting exercise because it tells us something about the amount of time and energy and thought and emotion that is that goes through in our culture thinking about the concept of love. But it's important for us to have a right understanding about what love is. What is the nature of love? What does it truly mean to love someone? Because there are all kinds of definitions about what it really truly means to love someone. So this morning, we're going to highlight the three things that this passage tells us. Number one is loving our neighbor fulfills the law, and we'll talk about what that means in just a moment. The second thing is we're going to deal specifically with what this passage says about the nature of love itself and maybe how that contrasts, well, not maybe, certainly how that contrasts with our cultural ideas of what love is. And then finally, we're going to see the attitude and the source from which that love that we're commanded to give is to come. So those three things, how it fulfills the law, the nature of love, and the attitude and source from which love is supposed to go. So the first part, the law is fulfilled in love. That's what he says right here. He says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now this is something Paul talks about elsewhere in Galatians chapter 5. He says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, when he was speaking about the law, he talked about it being fulfilled as well. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In fact, he says, until all is accomplished, nothing is going to pass from the law. So there's this idea here that somehow the law needs to be, can be fulfilled. And Paul says that in this particular passage, he's telling us that love of neighbor fulfills the law. Now, you probably know what we're talking about when we're talking about the law, but he highlights specifically what he's talking about here. He lists some commandments, and these commandments are from the Ten Commandments. Now, if you think about the Ten Commandments, there are 10 of them, obviously. But if you think about them, you might just think, well, fulfilling the law just means doing those commandments. You just say, okay, there's 10 of them. We just check them off, and then they're fulfilled, and that's what we have there. That's not quite what Paul is saying here. So let's see. When Jesus is asked about this, he says, somebody says, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important commandment? Jesus doesn't give any of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't give any specific one that is the greatest one. Instead, he gives a summary statement. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then he says, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He was bringing to the hearer's attention not something new, but reminding them of something that had already been stated. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's from Deuteronomy 6. Love your neighbor as yourself is from Leviticus 19:18. So Jesus is just simply reminding them that they have these summary statements, and those are the greatest of them. So if you take the sort of the Ten Commandments and divide them in two sections, the first four of the commandments, have no other gods before me, don't make a graven image, don't take the Lord's name in vain, and honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. These four all have to do with relating to and worshiping and ultimately what we would say is loving God. So while the letter is those four things, the letter of the law would be the specific command of don't take the Lord's name in vain, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. There's a spirit of the law underneath that says the great command is to love the Lord, and that will fulfill the law. You'll do those things if you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's the same with the other six commandments. You have honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. Each of these commandments have a specific application, but beneath them is a spirit, not just the letter, but a spirit underneath that underscores the whole thing and says, this is truly what we're trying to get at here. So the letter of the law is a direct command, but the spirit of the law is revealing something deeper about what the heart of God is and what his desire for us as his people is. So you have the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Well, if you know anything about this concept, it is that one can keep the letter of the law and still break the spirit of the law. And as a youth pastor, I suppose it'd be appropriate to say teenagers are notorious for finding ways to do this, right? If you as a parent, and the truth is, I'm going to use a teenage example, but the truth is adults are exactly the same. We just don't have that kind of authority, like watching our every move, right? If you had someone living with you as an adult, watching everything that you did, they would see you break the spirit of the law a lot. But imagine you say, all right, no TV until you do your homework. And then you come in and they've got their iPhone out and they're watching Netflix, right? They have obeyed the letter of the law because they're not, they would, this, you can imagine the response, right? You said no TV. I'm watching it on my phone. So they've obeyed the letter of the law, but disobeyed the spirit of the law. Now, the original letter of the law followers, but spirit of the law disobeyers were the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees in Jesus' day were very, very fixated on the letter of the law. In fact, they had extra laws that they created to keep them from getting even close to the other laws, right? You probably heard about this before. I remember reading that there was a rule there that you weren't supposed to look in a mirror because you might see a gray hair and pluck it out, and that would be harvesting, which would be working, which would be disobeying the Sabbath. Or you couldn't drag a chair across the floor because if you had a dirt floor, that might be plowing on the Sabbath. So there are all of these restrictions that were meant to keep you away from the letter of the law so that you could be keeping the letter of the law and be righteous. And they were very proud of their keeping of the letter of the law. But Jesus sort of debunks this kind of behavior in the Sermon on the Mount. So again, in Matthew chapter 5, he takes a couple of the commands and he uses this sort of formula of, you have heard it said, but I say to you, which is not, and then he's going to name a command, and then he's going to say, but I say to you. And that doesn't mean that he's overturning the command. He's showing something greater that lies beneath the command that we're called to follow. So we'll use the two that he uses at the beginning of this section. He says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, hopefully, everybody in this room will have been able to make it through their life without committing murder, right? And we might walk around feeling really good about ourselves, but what Jesus is saying is the spirit of the law, which says love your neighbor, would say if you hate your neighbor, then you might not have physically killed them, but you've murdered them in your heart. You've broken the spirit of the law, and you are open to judgment. It is sin that you hate. So we might walk around saying, yep, check the no murder box. But in reality, if we hate our neighbor, we have broken this command. And the next one he says is, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So you might be able to check off the box that you've obeyed this command, but there's something deeper here that says, if I objectify someone and I think of them as just sort of an object for my own desire or pleasure, then I have betrayed the spirit of the law, which says to love someone is to see them as someone made in the image of God, who is in need of love and to be served and to be in a relationship with God. And that should be my first and primary feeling about that person. And I should not lust after them. I was having a text conversation back and forth with Scott and Justin Tucker because I was trying to figure out who said this. And both of them said the other one said it, so we'll just credit them both. Or maybe it's somebody else and they don't know. But there's someone who said, the problem with lust is not loving women too much, but loving them too little. The lust problem demeans, like from a man's perspective, demeans women and fails to love them. And so we break the spirit of the law when we lust. We exploit them. So both of these examples here are Jesus showing us that there is a letter of the law that we might walk around feeling good about ourselves in that we've kept, but that beneath it is something much greater. And really what this does for us, I think, is it shows us how very much in need of a Savior we are, right? Because there's this, if you just get fixated on the letter of the law, what you really do is you pull God's standard down to some kind of thing that you might be able to keep in some sense. What Jesus is showing is there is absolutely no way that you, apart from his help, can keep this. No one can keep these commandments. No one has loved God with all of their heart, and no one has loved their neighbor as themselves in a completely perfect way. And that's helpful for us because it helps us know that we need a Savior, and it opens us up to accepting the gospel. We see that this is a problem. We see our need. We see our inability here, and we can only look to Jesus because Jesus is the only person who truly kept both the letter and the spirit of the law. He came and he loved. He did not hate. He gave himself up freely. He put others before himself, and he died so that the people who were killing him could know God the Father. It's an amazing thing. So it opens us up to that. So all that to say, love fulfills the law in this. So look back at this passage again. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then look at verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So what he's saying is, if you obey the spirit of the law and you love your neighbor, then you will, out of that love for neighbor, you will obey the letter of the law. You might not be able to do it perfectly, but you'll be fulfilling the law in that you are walking in a manner in which the law was intended, not just to check off boxes, but to love your neighbor. So there you go. That's what we're supposed to do. Loving neighbor is what it means to fulfill the law. The issue is that we have a, so that's the first section there. It fulfills the law. But the problem is that we live in a culture with a distorted view of what love actually is. We're fixated on, I think, a bad definition of what it means to love. If you watch, like, I don't know, you watch the Super Bowl and watch the ads on the Super Bowl, there are a lot of, like, very sentimental, love of neighbor themed ads that you see. You can see that, like, our culture in general kind of has the idea, yes, loving neighbor, that's a good thing. They can get on board with the idea of loving neighbor. It's a professed virtue. And you see it everywhere. You see it in music and movies and all kinds of things like that. But the cultural concept is, I think, skewed. And the big thing is, I think it's the world is trying to get a concept of love that is completely 100% void of the idea of God. And the issue is that you can't really get at love without getting to God first. You might have some semblance of it. You might have some sense of what love is vaguely, but you're not going to really get it until you are in relation to God. And why is that? First of all, I think, because when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he did not start with love your neighbor as yourself. He started with love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And he said, the second is like it. So what he's saying is to love neighbor is like the command to love God. We can't get at this one, loving a neighbor, without starting at loving God. You can't have a real definition of love that's going to get you anywhere without any kind of respect to God himself. The second reason is here in Romans 13, and it's a little bit of a language thing, but many of you are probably familiar with it, and that is, in the Bible, you know, we have the word love. In the Bible, there are several words that are translated as love, and there's one that means kind of a sexual, romantic sort of love. The other one is maybe like a family, friend kind of love, and then there's what you probably heard lots is agape love, and that has directly to do with God's covenant love for his people. I also, in reading this week, found out that that term is virtually non-existent in classical Greek literature, which means that when the Bible was being written, this was a new concept to people, this idea of this love. So you might have had some things about friendship or family love. You might have had some things about romantic type love, but this was new territory that was being gotten at here. And Paul is saying the love of neighbor is agape love. It's not sentimental. It's not just general mushy feelings for someone. It's not something like that. It is love that is reflected from the love that God gives us. So if I was going to give us a definition for what it means to love one's neighbor, this is what the culture might say something like 100% support and approval of everything in that person's life without exception. That's what loving neighbor means. Okay. I would say a working definition for us for this morning would be loving our neighbor is a longing for that person's good as God prescribes it. Okay? So loving someone's neighbor means I'm going to long that that person have good in the way that God prescribes it, what he says good is. So there's an affectionate side of it. I think that longing is I'm trying to hit at the affectionate side of it. But there's also this idea of what God wants for the person. But that doesn't just mean happiness. See, good, culturally, just means I want them to be happy. But God wants something greater than simply our momentary happiness. And that can be a problem when we're trying to figure things out. For example, a person can be in a pattern of sin and be happy. They can be living a sinful life and be happy. And the world would say to love them is to say, good for you. As long as you're not hurting somebody else and you seem like you're happy, then, you know, good job. But we can't love them like that because we have a different understanding of what reality is. The wages of sin is death. And that means a person who's caught in a pattern of sin is lost, or maybe is a Christian who's in a deep need of repentance and restoration in the relationship with God, and we can't just say, good for you, you're happy. Loving them might mean calling them back, calling them into a relationship with God. If you look outside your busy street and you see a child playing in the street, and maybe it's your child, you know that they'll be so angry with you if you pull them out of the street. But you know that there's a car coming, and the person in the car is like texting. You can see it, and you got time somehow magically, okay, to get out there and help them. You're not going to be concerned about whether your child is going to be upset with you or not. There is a greater risk involved here, and you are going to attack the greater risk. To love them would be to get them out of harm's way in that moment. And so agape love would say, I'm going to see the reality. I'm going to see the world as God sees it. I'm going to see this person's needs as God sees them and not necessarily always their own. That's what it means to agape love someone. Another problem might be that sin sometimes happens in the name of love. You know, a married man might fall in love with a woman that's not his wife. And he might deceive himself into thinking that a relationship with this woman would be in the name of love and make them both happier. But that's not love as God describes it. That's not the good for that person as God describes it. So that means that this man, number one, is not loving his wife the way that he should. Secondly, he's not loving this other woman the way that he should, because he should desire that she be in a right relationship with God, but instead is selfishly allowing her to fall into sin along with him for his own happiness. That's not love. That's not biblical love. That's not the love that Christians are called to. We are called to have a longing for the good of others as God describes it. The Pharisees just walked around checking off boxes. We're called to love deeply. We're called to long for others. Maybe a good way to say this would be, loving of neighbor fulfills the law, but the law informs the love that we give. Loving neighbor fulfills the law, but the law informs the love. In other words, biblical love is not going to cause you to sin against someone or to knowingly, without trying to help them, allow someone else to fall into sin. It's not going to do that, because it's going to be in keeping with God's law. So that's why Paul says love will do no wrong to a neighbor. Love is tethered to God's will as he is revealed in the law. So there we go. We have love fulfilling the law. We have an idea of what the nature of love is. And then finally, we're kind of working backwards a little bit, but we're going to talk about the attitude of love. There's an attitude and a source of love that we have here. So first, let's talk about the attitude. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself is the command that we have here, the spirit of the law. And this is the attitude with which we're called to love other people. Now, this is kind of like the proof text sometimes for the self-esteem movement. And there's an idea maybe that in order for us to really love other people, we need to love ourselves. And I would just say, I don't think that's what this passage means. I mean, there's some kind of truth that, like, you know, you need to be not in an unhealthy space about yourself. You need to see yourself the way that God sees you, right? But your worth, it's like the song we sing, my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh or bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross, right? My self-esteem shouldn't be just tied up that I'm good enough and I'm smart enough and gosh darn it, people like me kind of thing, okay? That's not the idea. My worth and my sense of self is really tied up in who I am in God's eyes, a child of God. And so I should have a healthy sense of self in that way, but we wouldn't want to go overboard here. That's not what this passage is talking about. What's happening here when it says love your neighbor as yourself is there's an underlying understanding that all healthy people that are in their right mind have a sense of self-preservation and care, right? You're hungry, you eat. You're tired, you take a nap. You're cold, you put on a jacket. You know, something's about to fall on you, you step out of the way, right? We have a sense of self-preservation. And what he's saying is that we need that same kind of attitude of caring for other people that we have for ourselves. So much so that it's like we are caring for ourselves. We have a knee-jerk reaction, an instinctive reaction to care for our own needs. Christians are called to have a knee-jerk reaction to care for the needs of other people. That's what it means. So it flows out of this understanding, like I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, which means, okay, if there's a need there, I would care for that need for myself. I need to care for that need for them. It's sort of the Holy Spirit training us to have that same level of reaction. The second thing is, and this is, I think, the source. So we have the attitude that is as ourself. And then we have the source of this love. And that's at the very beginning of this passage. Look at verse 8. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other. He uses the idea of debt. Now, Paul has talked about several different kinds of debt in the Bible. In Romans 1, I believe, he says that he's under obligation or in debt to all kinds of people and to take them the gospel. And in the previous passage that Scott covered last week, he actually talks about owing. So like it says, pay your taxes, pay revenue to who revenues is owed, respect and honor to whom they're owed. So there is this concept of debt and owing someone. So maybe this isn't like the proof text for like a completely debt-free life. What he is saying is that if we have debt, we should pay it off. Like we should be paying on it if we have debt. But he's... When I bought my house, they brought out the giant stack of papers, and I'm already like just thinking about the idea of years and years and years of debt. But at some point, you're initialing all these papers, right? You're flipping the pages, you're initialing the papers, and you see that payment schedule, right? And you just die inside a little bit, I feel like. The mortgage that we have, they have like an online tool, so I can kind of see a little graph of how much, interest and principal and the amount of interest, that kind of thing, over time. And it's nice to see it go down, right, over time. Or if you've ever paid off a car or do something like that, it's great to pay it off. Paul is saying there's one outstanding balance that will always remain outstanding in your life, and that is to love other people. You're never going to pay it down until you don't owe anybody any more love. That's why Jesus said, how many times do you forgive somebody? And he just basically said, a bajillion times. There is no end to it, because our indebtedness of love to others is infinite. Why is that? Why is that different? Why do we owe everyone love? Well, I think, imagine that Elon Musk announced today that he had discovered free renewable energy. It would cost virtually nothing to do, and it would be free renewable, free energy for everyone. What would everybody say? They would say that he owes this to the world, right? He's got it. Or if a drug company or something came up with the absolute cure for all cancer. If they had that, everyone would say, you owe this to the world. You wouldn't just sit on that. You wouldn't put that in a file somewhere and just not do anything with it. You have it, so you owe it to everyone. And as Christians, we have received such a great gift of love that we owe it to everyone. We owe it to the world. I think the problem is that we only feel like we owe it to some people. And we kind of walk around trying to determine who's worthy of our love. Who deserves my love? And we walk around and we think about that, and then we'll give it out to the people that we deem worthy. But that's not what this passage says. And Jesus said, says a similar statement when someone said, trying to justify themselves about the question of loving your neighbor as yourself, they said, and who is my neighbor? To which Jesus responds with the parable of the Good Samaritan, which essentially answers, everyone is your neighbor. If everyone is your neighbor, and the command is to love your neighbor as yourself, the command is to love everyone as yourself, to give this love indiscriminately, to have a longing for their good, as God describes it, to every single person. So this is the attitude from which this is supposed to flow. The attitude and the source is the idea that we are given much and we need to respond. A few points before we close on what this is. Number one, if you're not a follower of Christ this morning, if you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in him, you need to understand, you can't start with this. The application today is not walk out and just love everyone immediately. If this passage teaches us anything, it's that we are incapable of doing this without the help of Christ and the Spirit dwelling within us. You can't love your neighbor as yourself. You're condemned because you can't love your neighbor as yourself. You're condemned because you can't love God as yourself. But God, in his graciousness, has provided a way for you to be restored to him. And if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus' death on the cross, then he will adopt you into his family, he will give you his Holy Spirit, and he will equip you to go and do this. So you can't start here. It starts with faith in Christ. I think that's why the greatest commandment is love God. It starts with a relationship with God and then works outward to a relationship with people. So if you don't know what it means to become a follower of Christ, come and talk to me or someone else on staff or someone sitting near you. That's what we're here for. We want to tell you about that. For Christians, I think maybe for a moment, consider, who is my neighbor? I'm going to let you in to my own heart just for a minute, because this was like a super convicting thing to have to preach on. I walk around with some sort of a checklist in my mind. And I am constantly, maybe it's subconsciously or something, but it's definitely there, that says, I need to have some kind of level of commonality with you. And if you check enough boxes, then you deserve my love. That's where, maybe the better way to say it, and I don't know if that's the best way to say it. It's not so much that it's commonality. It's, I have some excluded from my love checkboxes. And if you check any of those boxes, whether it's an opinion that you have, some sort of orthodoxy that you don't follow, some kind of sin that you've committed, X, Y, or Z, if you check any of those boxes, then you're just written off in my mind. And that has become ever more present throughout this week that I see that. I personally have to prayerfully ask the Holy Spirit to help me to see everyone the way that this passage calls me to, so that those boxes aren't there in my mind. And I just look and I see someone made in the image of God who needs Jesus, deserving of my love, deserving of my longing for their good as God describes it. I think the way to that is to consider our own debt. You know, all the exclusion check boxes were checked for us in relationship to God, and Jesus came down anyway. And just like we read in Philippians, really looking at Jesus because he's the perfect example of this. Like we read in Philippians 2, you know, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He gave himself for us. He gave that love to us and calls us to, with his help, give that to other people. So, as a congregation, let's adopt this attitude. Let's have the mind of Christ, like Philippians 2 says. Ultimately, at the end of the day, the law in the Old Testament was meant to make God's people a light to the world. Loving people this way is meant to show people who God is and draw him in. So let's love people like that. Lord.